Many of you have sat in studies with me over the last 6 years and have heard me say that some of the most important information in any book that you will ever read is in the footnotes. If you've got a book that's got footnotes, read the footnotes. Now, a personal thing with me is I hate endnotes. But worse is that they put them all in the very back of the book. It's bad enough that they put them in the back of the chapter. They ought to be at the bottom of the page. And much of my library has been built upon footnotes. And one such book I just got this week is one that I'm sure you're all going to want to get a copy of. The title of it is I Studied the Inscriptions Before the Flood. Now, does that title not grab you? Ancient Near Eastern Literary and Linguistic Approaches to Genesis 1 through 11. Now, if you're following me, you're going, well, what has that got to do with John 6? And you said you're preaching from John 6 as an extension of Hebrews 4. How did you get to Genesis? Well, easy. First of all, it's all God's book, and it's all interrelated. But so much of what I'd like to express today in terms of what I've been saying, that even from the book of Genesis, even from the garden, the Bible has been looking forward to a greater creation, a greater tabernacle, a greater temple, greater worship, a greater rest. And so much of what we do on the Lord's Day is bound up in reading and understanding that from the beginning, God has been pointing us to something greater. It's not that the original creation was bad or deficient. It was very good. When God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, He made them to declare and display His glory and to accomplish His purposes. There is nothing inherently wrong with the created realm. But there's a greater creation coming as God fulfills all of His purposes. So I was reading, I forget what I was reading, but this particular book was footnoted, and it made some comments along the lines that I had just said. And I thought, well, I need to get a book like that. And I thought, my first thought was, I studied the inscriptions before the flood. What a boring title. Until I read the introduction, which is this, and the preface. The second most important part of any book after the footnotes is the preface and the introduction. Quite often, if you read the preface, the introduction, the footnotes, you've got everything that the author really was trying to say anyway. But this title did not come from some editor. It actually came from an ancient king. It was, I can't pronounce his name correctly, Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, 7th century B.C. It was a quotation of a book found in his library. He, in the 7th century B.C., spent time studying all of the ancient inscriptions that we would link to the time of Genesis 1 through 11. And there's this tremendous amount of interest in ancient, what we would call ancient literature, about what was ancient to them, the creation of the world. And in finding this king's library, his personal library included editions of creation and flood accounts. Discovery of these documents in the 19th century revolutionized the study of Genesis 1 through 11 and provided the raw material for many of the articles included here. And one of the articles was entitled The Sanctuary Symbolism in the Garden of Eden Story, written by a man named Gordon Wenham. Many of you have read commentaries by him. And he writes this in just in the second paragraph of his article. Well, he starts out by saying the Garden of Eden seems like, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, it seems like a simple, straightforward narrative just right for children and indeed adults in a non-literary culture. When you first read it, that's what you think. In the second paragraph, he says, I wish to argue here that these difficulties in the story may be explained if we see that it is not a naive myth, but a highly symbolic narrative. It does not necessarily mean not historical, but there's more here than simple story. The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary that is a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in the later sanctuaries, particularly the tabernacle or Jerusalem temple. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is understood as a sort of sanctuary. Now, I'm obviously not going to take time to read his article. If any of you would like to have a copy of it, I'd gladly give it to you. But he goes on and takes the words out of the Genesis account, like God walking to and walking in the garden. That verb is used of the priest and the presence of God in the temple. The cherubim who guard the Eden after our first parents were thrust out for their sin. The cherubim also stand over the Ark of the Covenant and guard the entryway into the temple. And when they were cast out of Eden, they were cast out to the east. So the entrance to the garden is from the east. And the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, where do you think you entered from? The east. In fact, much of church architecture throughout the centuries, the door has always been to the east based upon that very thing. Now, what has that got to do with John chapter 6, and what does that have to do with Hebrews? Everything. What God lays before us is constantly calling us to prepare ourselves for the age to come. Life in this age, from womb to the tomb, is not the sum total of who you are. And yet, because of the tyranny of the urgent, because of our own sinfulness, because of the power of marketing, because of the world, the devil, our flesh, we spend much of our time consumed with cares and concerns about the here and now and give very little attention to the preparation of that which is to come, and we tend to flatten out life and read it purely from a physiological, temporal perspective, and that's the tie to Hebrews, that's the tie of Hebrews 4 and John 6 that I like to pick up. The Puritans used to say that this life is nothing more than a gymnasium to prepare us for the life, the real life that is to come. And I would suggest to you that our lack of prayer, unless there's a big pressing need, our lack of study of God's Word and memorizing and hiding it in our heart, our lack of passion for church attendance and our lack of zeal in the singing of God's praises, all come, or all evidences, or all fruits of just how much we have compressed life into the here and now with little forethought of that which is to come. The word provision simply means to see before. It's a combination of two Latin words. Video, I see, and pro, before, provisions. There's another word that's very often used in our congregation that comes from these same Latin words, providence. Providence is God seeing and decreeing and working ahead of time. One of the things that strikes me is when we first moved here to North Dakota, they were celebrating the centennial, or was it the centennial or bicentennial of Lewis and Clark. Can you imagine Lewis and Clark setting out from St. Louis? There's no Walgreens along the way, no Home Depots, no Shields Allsport to get extra ammo, no grocery stores, no Wi-Fi. How did they ever communicate? No laptop computers to take notes, nowhere to buy extra ink, food, shot or anything else. And they have to sit there in St. Louis and figure, what's it going to take and what are we going to need between here and the destiny, our point of destiny, the northwest corner, without knowing anything about what we're going to encounter, what we will see, how long it will take us. They had to make provisions. Well, you and I have to make provisions. Most of us are very poor at making provisions, whether it be making our budget for the coming year or preparing for retirement. But how much more are we ill-prepared to enter into eternity? I don't have time to deal with eternity right now. I've got to get to work. I don't have time to stop and to pray because I've got to take care of this thing over here. When John records for us this interaction of Jesus with these Jews in John 6, they had fallen into this trap. They had just been fed bread in the wilderness. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 out in the wilderness. And they are so impressed with what they did. It says in what he did, it says in verse 13, so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, and they left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Just as you're getting done with verse 14, you think, this is awesome. They saw a sign and they believed. This is the prophet. Then you get into verse 15 and you realize, no, they're not interested in Jesus because of any greater thing that he represents. They're going to take him by force and make him be the king. And Jesus, recognizing this, withdraws. And he says to them in verse 26, after they spend much energy in the next verses trying to find him, they do find him in Capernaum. They ask him in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, and notice he rebukes them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." He's saying to them, the only reason why you're interested in me is you've got a full stomach. You don't understand anything that just happened. Something awesome, something incredible has taken place. God has sent his beloved son into the world. He's fed you miraculously. The food was not there just to feed your stomach, but to show you something greater that has arrived. The promise of the kingdom of God and a foretaste of that which is to come is in your presence, and all you're interested in is your next meal. That's what Jesus says to these people. One writer says, the wickedness abundantly proves just how truly it is said here, the wicked generation seeks a sign. Because all they were interested in is food. All they really want is for Jesus to keep feeding them. It's as if God fed his people like a herd of swine and gave them nothing more valuable, and therefore they are without excuse when they wickedly reject the spiritual food of the soul which God now offers them. They didn't want the spiritual food. They didn't want God's kingdom. They did not want to humble themselves. All they wanted was their immediate felt need of hunger satisfied. Does that sound remotely familiar? Our culture is hell-bent on meeting immediate felt needs. In fact, In some cases, you can actually get arrested for not meeting immediate felt needs in the name of staying them off for eternal things. Jesus confronts them because he's offering them a bread that is absolutely phenomenal. And the chapter is broken down into three easy sections. We won't look at everything we could look at, but in verses 23 through 26 rather through 35, Jesus teaches them and shows them he is the bread of life. Not the bread that fills the stomach. He is the bread of life. In verses 36 through 47, he lays before them the fact that God's saving will is realized in that the people of God will, in fact, infallibly come to Jesus Christ, which has tremendous overtones. If we will not pray, if we will not read the Word, if anything and everything else becomes more important to us than coming to Christ, understand that that is a very serious spiritual statement. Because it is God's infallible will that all that the Father has given the Son will come to Him, and all that the Father teaches will come to Christ. And if you will not close with Christ, it makes an incredible statement about who and what you really are. In verses 48 through 58, Jesus again comes back and says, "The bread which I will give is my flesh." What we need is Christ. Christ is all we need in the final analysis. Everything else fades away. Everything else burns. Everything else perishes. Everything else withers. Christ alone is our life. And He is the bread that gives us the spiritual nourishment of our souls. But see, this is the trick. The world, your flesh, and the devil says, as long as your physical body is doing well, your soul must be doing well. But you can have a healthy body and a dead soul. And you know that. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to discern that, does it? But if we're not careful, we tend to equate physical health and physical blessings with spiritual blessings and spiritual health. You and I are suckers for it all the time as Americans because we always assume bigger is better. You look at two churches, for example. One's huge, one's small. Where do we assume the presence of God is? In the big church, of course. You see a pastor who is world known and a guy who is relatively obscure. Who's God really blessed? Do you realize that in the time of Spurgeon, he was not the best known nor most favored preacher in London? I would tell you the name of the man who was, but I can't remember it. We are so easily enamored with temporal things that we are sucker punched by the flesh, by the world, and by the devil to think that as long as things are temporally going well, I'm advancing in my career, my kids are healthy, our bank account is full, God must be with us. There's entire books that have been written about how the church has fallen into the three objective standards where you measure the success of a church: bodies, buildings, and bucks. But all you got to do is look to some of the great cathedrals in this church, in this country and in Europe, and find huge buildings that are absolutely empty. And you can look at some of the most packed churches in our country and search long and hard to find a true believer. Jesus says three times explicitly in this passage that He is the bread of life. Verse 35 says, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See that he's confronting these Jews because, as I said, they wanted him to fill their belly. And they, and this is the connection to this book on Genesis, they reduced the wilderness experience to God feeding a bunch of cattle. They said, in verse 30, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Hello, he just fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. And most Bible commentators say it's more like 20,000 people because it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Hello? And he says, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. All they want from Jesus is more food, and they've reduced the meaning of the wilderness experience to God's just supernaturally providing for their physical wants. They missed the point that God was sustaining them with a bread that wasn't merely to give them physical life, but he was sustaining his people and accomplishing his eternal redemptive purposes in the midst of the wilderness, providing them the nourishment and body and soul that they needed, and giving them the shade in the middle of the wilderness that they needed with the great clouds so they would not bake in that hot sun. Not merely so that they would physically be comfortable, but to show them that their real life is in God himself and what he has said. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, in the 8th chapter, where this is exactly what God tells them. He says in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, verse 1, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Remember, that land is typological of a greater land, the land of heaven. And you shall remember all the ways the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The whole point of the wilderness experience, the whole point of being brought through the Red Sea and brought into the wilderness and God providing that bread was not so, wow, look what God can do. He can give us bread where we can't find any. No, he put them there where they would be hungry and then he would feed them so that they would see something beyond their bellies, beyond their gullets, to say, we need God, and we need his word, we need his promises, we need his plan, we need his purposes, because it's in God's word, and God's plan, and God's promises, and God's purposes that life is to be found, not in the bread. The bread just points us to something greater. Now, you think that I'm making that up. Turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. This is exactly the meaning that Paul puts upon that whole wilderness experience and the bread and the water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea. And all, as they passed through the sea, verse 2, all were baptized. In other words, the Red Sea incident wasn't merely about getting from one side of the water to the other side of the water safely. It wasn't purely physical, was it? But all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same, what? What's the text say? Spiritual food. What was that food? The manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The spiritual food and the spiritual drink in the wilderness was Christ. You put that with Deuteronomy 8. Why did God take them out in the wilderness? Not merely to rescue them from Pharaoh, because they were downtrodden slaves whose their unalienable rights were being violated by that pesky tyrant. He delivered them to take them into the wilderness that they might learn that life, first of all, is in God, and the real life is not physical, it is spiritual. And to have physical life and no spiritual life is not all that good. But to have spiritual life in Christ makes the physical life meaningful, but it's absolutely necessary. Physical life isn't necessary, is it? What do you mean it's not necessary? Well, believers all around the world will die today. Thousands, if not more, will die in Jesus Christ today. They will stop having physical life. Are they dead? Their body's dead, but they're not dead. Where are they? Alive in the presence of God. Physical life isn't necessary. But to die physically without spiritual life, and you experience the second death. And so Paul says, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. In other words, not to pursue after the purely temporal, physical life. Go back to John 6. So Christ tells them he is the bread of life. And he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, clearly he must not be talking about physical hunger and physical thirst, because many Christians have died throughout the ages hungry and thirsty. So what kind of hunger and thirst is he speaking of? The hunger and the thirst of the soul. How hungry are you this morning? How thirsty are you this morning? Let me put it differently. How much in your heart of hearts do you really believe you need Christ this morning? Are you desperate? When I was a youth pastor, I did many things that were now, to me as an older man, foolish. One of them was to take a group of junior hires backpacking in the High Sierras for an entire week, where they were responsible for leading us and feeding us. That was the foolish part. Actually, it was quite great. We were with the group that worked with primarily juvenile delinquents, but they also worked with church youth groups, and I don't necessarily mean to make any moral equivalency there. That's up to you to decide. But we would be up there for a week. We didn't have any prepared food. All of it was ingredients. We carried our own flour. We carried our own water. We carried everything that we would need to make our food. Learned how to make cinnamon bread over fire. Quite interesting. But the kids were responsible to cook, and each day we knew where point A and point B was, and they were responsible to get us there. And those leaders, such as I, were not allowed to say anything. Well, one day we hiked from about 9 or 10 in the morning till 3 in the morning. That means we went 12 hours and then another 6, because the kids were lost. It was a 3-hour trip, kind of like Gilligan's Island. And I was hungry. And I learned something about myself that day. When they finally got around to cooking, making a fire, sometime after the sun had gone down, we hadn't eaten, we're starving, and I'm looking at these kids wondering whether I'm going to get anything to eat or not. And the physical drives us in so many ways. It is so real to us. But that's not the question Jesus is asking you this morning. He's asking you, are you spiritually famished the way I was physically famished after all those hours of hiking? Do you really believe that there is nothing in you that will give you life? That it's outside of you? Somebody must feed you. As the bread must feed your body, so someone outside of you must feed your soul. Or are you still believing that with the right amount of information and the right technique and the right whatever, you are doing just fine? And by and large, many of the people who name the name of Christ today think that they're doing just fine, and they look to a sermon as primarily the pastor, who is the spiritually mature one of everyone, to give them little nuggets of insight and truth so they can trot home and try out what he's been doing. I'm presently doing an exercise video, and the guy in the video, he's done it all, so I watch him to see what I'm supposed to do. That's the way most people treat a sermon. Now, it is a given that I am so spiritually mature that you all could learn from everything I do. Now, whenever I say things like that, I know you all know that I'm jesting, but those who listen to the tape later may not understand that I'm jesting. I'm in there with you, struggling as you struggle. Because, at the end of the day, even though I have mastered divinity, I have a diploma that says I've mastered divinity, I'm a sinner saved by grace like everyone else. Is that fair to say? And so whatever this morning is, it's not about me throwing you a bone so that you could be like me. It is Jesus Christ throwing to you his life in the preaching of his word. So he who is outside of you will come and feed you with his life. That's what you need, not a nugget of truth to go home and apply. And isn't that the way the vast majority of sermons that you've heard in your lifetime? The preacher gets done saying all these things, then he gives you one, three, or five things to go home and do. And then you'll have a happy marriage. Then you'll have a pleasant home. Then you'll have believing kids. Then you'll have an abundance of money. Go do these things. Here's the application of everything I've been saying to you in the last half hour. Now go home and do. And what I say is, no, do not go home and do. Call upon the name of the Lord. Come to this service, pleading with God before you get here. Feed my thirsty soul. Well, some of you, quite honestly, don't have thirsty souls. Well, everyone here has a thirsty soul, but some of you haven't been awakened to it yet. And that ought to be your prayer. God, your word says that I'm a sinful man and I am saved by grace alone. And deep down in my heart of hearts, I am not so thirsty yet as to really believe that. Yeah, I can give that in Sunday school. I can raise my hand and say, it's all by grace alone. But in reality, I function as a practical atheist every day because I do not pray, I do not read, and when I go to the house of the Lord, I am not hungering, I am not thirsting for more grace. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is they and only they that will be satisfied. And the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for is not our own, is it? The righteousness that we ought to hunger and thirst for is not that I would be a more eloquent husband and a more gracious father, that I would know the techniques of communication. The righteousness that you and I need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, isn't it? In chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says, He says, I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from doing all the techniques and applications that the pastor throws at me. But I want to have that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Are you hungering for that this morning? Did you pull into the parking lot this morning feeling like in your soul your mouth is dry, your soul is hungry, you are tired and fatigued after a week of living in a cursed world, laboring under your own sin, laboring under your own lust, and laboring with the three enemies of your soul, your flesh, the world, and the devil, and you came here like a dying man saying, God, give my soul food and give my soul drink, lest I die. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger and will not thirst. That's the promise of the gospel. A promise that will not be fulfilled in this life completely. We get the taste of it. We get the foreshadowing. We begin. And it's no small beginning. But it will not end until we are home with the Lord. But He feeds us. He truly feeds us. He who comes to me. Now, I'm not saying we should do this and this is the only way it can or should be done. But many of you have been in churches where you don't sit in the chairs during communion. You get up and you come to the table. And they do that in part because of passages such as this. I come to somebody outside of me. That He might feed me, that He might give me drink. It's not me, it's Him. He is the bread of life. And the life that He gives is not merely an augmenting of mine. It's not simply that I'm almost there, I just need the catalyst, I just need a little push, I need a little help to get me over the hump. No, you're dead. You are spiritually dead. You're deader than Lazarus in the tomb. In 3 days, he stunk. You're dead and you need Jesus not to get you over the hump. You need Jesus to call you out of the tomb. Now, I'll give you 3 things to go home and apply that. Do you hear how silly that is? You really need 5 things to apply that properly. No, you need Christ. And how do we come to Christ? Tell me, Pastor, how do I come? Well, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Hear the infallibility of it. Now, some of you will immediately, you're right, well, what if I'm not one that the Father gave to the Son? Ah, that's just the devil playing with your mind. Come and call out upon God. Come, Father, teach me. Make me learn of you. And all, he says in verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so, the sign that you've been given is one who worries about that. The person who, well, what if I'm not one of the chosen? That's a good evidence that you probably are. I'm more worried about the people who are all upset over the word chosen to begin with. And whether that's fair or not, and whether God can, those are the people who've got something to worry about. Not that there aren't genuine believers who don't understand election. There's lots of people who will be in heaven who will finally get the election thing when they get home. But I'm more worried about the ones who simply deny that rather than the ones who say, God, That's scary to me. That's really God starting to show you the thirstiness of your soul. You mean I need to be dependent upon something you decide? Yes. You mean my life is dependent upon you? Yes. You mean my future blessing in eternity is based upon your purposes? Yes. Now you're getting Deuteronomy 8. Look at verse 44. No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, pray as you drive to church. Lord, make it this day that you draw me. And next week, draw me. And next week, draw me. You're looking for things to pray about during our time of confession? Lord, I really haven't cared a whole lot since last Sunday whether you drew me or not. There's something to confess. And that's no small sin. Because that reduced you to what these Jews were in John 6. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. And the end of verse 51, for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that is why we've been given the communion table with the elements exactly the way they are. No one goes to heaven because they took communion. No one has eternal life because they took communion. Taking communion every week, taking communion every day, does not give you life any more than sleeping in the garage makes you a car. But those who believe that life is outside of me, and that source of life is Jesus alone, and he came into this world, conceived of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, made real flesh, real blood, that as the infinite God-man, he might give a sinner such as me life. To that person coming to the table saying, Lord, I have no life in myself. I need you. I need your gospel that is pictured in flesh and blood of Jesus. Feed me this morning, lest I die forever. Feed me, lest I perish. Feed me, lest I perish forever underneath the judgment of your wrath against my sin. And that's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Hebrews 4 is the promise of arrest. A rest that begins today, but will not be fully consummated until the day when we all go home in the city made without hands, in the tabernacle that is in heavenly realms, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father, amidst all of the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit that's metaphorically described to us as the seven spirits of God. There aren't seven spirits, one Holy Spirit. But the seven is perfection, fullness. The Father is on the throne, and Christ is on the throne, and the Spirit is around the throne. And we go home, never to thirst again. And then let me just say one other thing. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now the flesh, he's changed his meaning here. This is no longer his flesh. This is our flesh. The Spirit is the one that gives life. Not technique, not formula, not wisdom of men. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Does that sound like Deuteronomy chapter 8? Let's link that to the Hebrews 4 in closing. God has given, since the foundation of the world, one day in which we could set aside our daily labors and sit in His presence like His beloved children that we are in Christ. Like Adam was in the garden, and Luke tells us that Adam was the Son of God, and we rest in His presence worshiping Him. Or as read from us earlier, for us earlier in Psalm 27, "One thing I've asked of Thee, O Lord, that I may dwell in the presence of Your house forever, that I might meditate on the beauty of who You are." God, in His fatherly concern for our souls, has given us a day until the great consummation of the ages, a day both before the fall and after the fall, in which we might rest from the curse and come and have fellowship with Him in heavenly realms, and He feed us with His Word and refresh us with the life of His Son. Jesus says, "I came to heal the brokenhearted." Who are the brokenhearted? The brokenhearted are not the kids that get beat up by bullies. Brokenhearted are not the ones who just lost their job. Brokenhearted are not the ones who didn't get the advancement that they're hoping for. Brokenhearted are the ones who are brokenhearted over their sin. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Who are they? The ones that are working for difficult bosses that make them work too many hours? No. They're weary and heavy laden over their sinfulness. They're dry souls. "Come to me and I will give you rest." I pointed out to you, that is, don't read Matthew 11, rest apart from Sabbath. Rest. And so this morning, not because of anything resident in me or anyone else that's been on this platform in the leading of the worship service or any greatness in this congregation or this building, but purely by God's infinite grace and mercy and the love with which He's loved us before the foundations of the world, Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit have been present here. Jesus is here to speak to you and to give you His Word once again to feed your soul that you might go from here refreshed. And the Spirit of God is here to soften your heart and to make you be able to hear and to believe and to receive and to learn from the Father who is declaring the glory of His Son to you. Are you hearing Him? And just in case you missed it, there's the table where we can come with our little hands and take something that is symbolic of the gospel. Here is the flesh of Christ that I need. Here is the blood of Christ that I need. God, feed my soul and quench my thirst this morning, for I am a sinful person and there is no life in me whatsoever apart from You. May we be delivered from the presumptuousness of these Jews who thought that the manna in the wilderness was simply food for the belly. And may we see that Jesus Christ is the food that we need for our souls. May God have mercy on all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are easily deceived into thinking that we do not need You. And Lord, worse, so often in our flesh, we don't even want You. What great sin that is, for our lives are totally dependent upon You. And yet the history of Your people from Genesis to Revelation is a picture of people who refuse to learn. And it's hard, Lord. We are so easily deceived by ourselves and by the world and by the devil. But Lord, we pray You send Your Spirit to teach us afresh this morning just how much we need Christ, not to begin salvation, but to begin the life that will find its fullest expression in the age to come. We need his life now, not for a moment, but for all of eternity. Feed us and cause us to drink of Christ, whose life is more than sufficient to feed each person here this morning. Teach us what these things mean, that we, in fulfillment of what the prophets had said, having heard and learned from you, we will come to Christ and eat his flesh and drink his blood, trusting in the words that you have spoken. In Christ we pray.